I want to take just a moment as we begin to express a personal note of gratitude for the opportunity of being here with you this week.
I always have mixed feelings and emotions about a gospel meeting. It's very good to be away and to travel around and to visit with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ and to renew old acquaintances and make new acquaintances, but I'm enough of a homeboy that I also hate to be away from home. And so I'm always anxious to go on a meeting, but sad to leave home, and I'm always sad to leave a meeting and anxious to go home. So that's about the way that I feel at the present time. And I think that's the way it ought to be. I've often said that this is one of the great privileges that you have in traveling around, and that is that you meet so many wonderful people. Those with whom you have a bond of fellowship and with whom you are anxious to spend eternity, be the Lord willing. I want to commend you in the work here. I have had occasion now to be here for three separate meetings and have watched the progress and the problems of the congregation here, and I want you to know that I am very glad to see the strength and the integrity and the desire to do what's right and the zeal to go forward, and you will certainly be with me in your prayers in the time to come. I also want to express the appreciation that's in my heart to those of you who have had the opportunity of having me in your homes. Even though the times have been brief and rushed, it has been a good feeling just to be at your tables and more than simply just enjoying the good food, to enjoy the company and to get more acquainted with you. So I hope that you'll take those remarks for what they are intended and the fact that they come from the depth of my heart. One cannot be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. If there is a proposition, if there is an axiom embedded in all the Word of God, it is the fact that faith in Jesus is central and essential to salvation. Now, I think a lot of people do not understand a number of things. Perhaps they don't understand who Jesus really is. Nor do they understand the nature of faith itself. And it's our intention tonight to talk in terms of both of these and to center our attention on what it means to be a believer in Christ and what it takes to obey the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to read two or three verses that I hope will be quite familiar. The first of them is found in the third chapter of John, and beginning in the 14th verse. A comparison is made to the lifting up of the brazen serpent in the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then, if you will, over in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel again, the Lord, confronting the Jewish people, said this to them in the 24th verse. I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, that is, the Christ, the Son of God, ye shall die in your sins. And then the last quotation that I want to make in this connection is over in the next to the last chapter of John's Gospel, in chapter 20, in the last two verses. After the miracle of the resurrection of the Lord, John makes this notation. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now let's study for just a few moments together what it means to be a believer, or what faith in Jesus really entails. Who is this Jesus that demands that we believe in him, that we put our faith in him? And in order to focus our attention upon this, I want you to go back to a passage that has come to mean a great deal to me in John's Gospel. And that's in the 14th chapter, and beginning in the 10th verse. What precedes is quite interesting. The Lord had said in the 6th verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then you may recall that Philip said to him in the 8th verse, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And here is the verse that I really want to concentrate on. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, here's the point that I really, for a long time, did not notice about this. You notice that the Lord says, believe me. And then there is what we would refer to as a disjunctive, making a contrast. He says, or else, believe me for the very works' sake. And the point that registers, and I think is very significant, is the fact that we really have an ample basis upon which to believe in Jesus. In the first place, we can believe on him on the basis of who he is, his person, or on the basis of his teaching. And then there is the matter of the miracles that Jesus performed that also provide a basis for our faith. And in addition to that, we're going to see that there's the testimony of many others that bear witness concerning who Jesus really is. He says, first of all, believe me. Well, what's involved in that? Involved in that is the fact that when we see Jesus, as we have the portrait painted of him in the New Testament, we are confronted with a unique person. And we certainly are confronted by a believable person, and one who, in a sense, almost magnetically draws us toward him. He is desirable. He is one that we want to know more about. One that we want to have a more intimate understanding and association with, because there is something about him that we feel we personally need. And it's hard not to feel that way when one studies about him. Well, first of all, as to his person, he is the only man who has lived among men who claimed to be perfectly sinless and was able to vindicate the claim. For instance, if you turn with me to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord gave a very scathing denunciation on at least two occasions in this chapter. First of all, I want to look with you at a statement that he made in the 44th verse. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And you know, that's a pretty strong accusation to make against these people. He just looked them straight in the eye and he said, "You are the children of the devil. And your desire is to do the work of the devil." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In essence, he is just flat calling these people murderers and liars, and folks don't really like to be called those things. And then he said in the 45th verse, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Here I am trying to tell you the truth, and you turn a deaf ear toward what I'm saying. And then the amazing statement comes in verse 46, "Which one of you convinceth," that is, "convicteth me of sin?" If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He just put the challenge out to them. He said, "Find a sin in me if you can. You're the children of the devil. You're sinners. But which one of you can convict me of sin?" Now, he either is a megalomaniac, a self-centered individual who thinks very highly of himself, or he's insane, or he is putting a true challenge to them that really they could not respond to. And note the kinds of things that they tried to accuse him of. They said that he healed on the Sabbath day. They said that he called God his Father and therefore blasphemed. They really didn't have any basis on which to crucify the Lord as one who stood in violation of the law of Moses or any other law as far as that was concerned, because he was the sinless Son of God. And though he looked like an ordinary man, as Paul says in Philippians, he became a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man and walked about in the fashion of a man. But there was something unique about him, something distinct about him. And though he was of men, he was alone. He was by himself. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, because they were all sinners, and he was sinless. And then if we look again at what there might be to compel faith in Jesus, we can look at his words. Back in the 7th chapter, in the 46th verse, there were some soldiers that were sent to arrest Jesus. And they came back without him. And when the question was put, "Why didn't you bring him back?" the officers answered the Pharisees and the chief priests in the 46th verse, "Never man spake like this." Why, all he did was open his mouth in their presence and they just fell back. They realized that there was something distinct and something different and something unique about him. And then I want you to notice concerning the words that he spoke, the claims that he made about his words. Go back to the 6th chapter with me, and there's a progression involved in that chapter that is truly amazing. First of all, there is the discussion concerning the manna from heaven. Well, the occasion of that is the feeding of the 5,000 that is talked about at the very first part of the chapter. And the Jews, of course, are listening with rapt attention to the Lord. They are following him because of the loaves and the fishes. And in the 27th verse, the Lord said to them, "Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endureth unto everlasting life." And then they said, "Are you Moses? Are you going to bring manna down from heaven?" Well, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And so in the 35th verse, he becomes a little more specific. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Not just for 40 years in the wilderness, but never will an individual hunger and never will an individual thirst. I am the bread of life and the food that does not perish, that provides eternal life, is in reality the essence of my being. Well, this, of course, was a challenge to them, one of the hard sayings of Jesus. It irritated them. And again, he repeated that statement in the 48th verse, I am the bread of life. And then in the 53rd verse, he said, after the Jews were striving among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, very often we'll kind of pull that out of context and make an application of it to the Lord's Supper. The Lord is using himself in a metaphorical sense as food, as bread, as water. He's talking about himself. He says, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no life in you. And the point comes down to the matter of belief, as we're going to see. Well, then he intensifies this statement in the 63rd verse, when he says, it is the Spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Now we're beginning to understand how we can eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink His blood. It is by ingesting and imbibing the words of the Lord. They are Spirit and they are life. They make alive. Well, after he had said all of these things, verse 66 records, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so by the very person of Jesus and by the teachings of Jesus, he amply demonstrated the fact that he was who he claimed to be. And so he says, believe me. A number of years ago, I took an automobile that I had bought secondhand down to get the front end lined up on it. And when I got it there, the man said, everything under here is rusty, and it's going to take quite a while for the penetrating oil to work. He said, you're just going to have to take it easy for a couple of hours and until I can get around to loosening up these bolts. Well, I had intended to go in and be out pretty quickly, and it was running late, and I was hungry, and so I thought, well, I'll just walk down the road and get something to eat. Well, I walked down the road all right, in the middle of July in Florida, burning up and sweating, and I didn't find any place to eat. And I walked and I walked and must have walked 2 miles and still didn't find a place to eat. And finally, I came across a bar. And I thought, well, maybe somebody in there will know if there's a restaurant around. So I walked up to the door and I hollered in. I said, any of you fellows know where there's a place to eat? And one of them said, well, closest place I know of is Peter Pan. I said, that's over a mile down the road, isn't it? He said, yeah, just a little bit more than a mile. I said, well, I'm walking. I've already walked about 2 miles. Isn't there any place closer? And they said, no, not unless you want to come in and have a beer. And I didn't feel that would be quite appropriate. So I said, well, I said, okay, I guess I'll just have to walk on down there. And I turned and started walking away, and all of a sudden I heard a gruff voice behind me, and I turned around. There was a great big fella with a beer belly standing at the door, and he says, here, catch these. And all of a sudden, I didn't know what he was throwing. He threw me the keys to his pickup truck. He said, that's my pickup over there. He said, go get you something to eat. And he said, come on back. He said, I'll still be here when you get back. And you know, I got to thinking about that. It's a brand new pickup truck, and You know, it went through my mind this would be opportunity to get in to drive off, or I wonder what was going on in his mind. But you know, the fact of the matter is, the fellow just trusted me with his truck, and I went down and got something to eat, brought it back, and gave him the keys and thanked him and went on my way, and he never knew what my name was, and I never knew what his name was. And I thought that was an interesting experience. I wish we could just trust everybody that pops in off of the street, but we can't do that. Some people are not trustworthy. But there was something about Jesus in his person and his teachings that really induced faith and trust on the part of those who followed him. And yet everybody didn't believe in him, obviously. There also was the claim of Jesus with regard to the matter of remitting sins. There's an interesting story. In fact, Lord's Day morning, we preached a sermon entitled Born of Four that was based on this. Turn with me to the second chapter of Mark, where we read that text earlier. And now I want to look at the claims that come out of this parable, story of healing. These four men let the palsied man down at the feet of Jesus, and when he saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy in the fifth verse, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That was rather strange. Here the man came to be healed, and the Lord says to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Well, the people picked up on that immediately, and verse 6 says, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, they put two and two together and got four out of it. God alone forgives sins. He said to this man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He is taking to himself the power of God. He's claiming to be deity. That's blasphemy according to the law. Well, if it weren't true, it was blasphemy. And so, verse 8 says, "Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy?'" That isn't which is easier to do. He says, which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk"? Well, it's easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," because you can't demonstrate that. You can't put it to the test. You can't really prove one way or the other. Who knows? That's a divine transaction that goes on in heaven. Nobody sees it happen. When the Lord says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," when an individual believes and is baptized, then you just have to stand on the promise of the Lord. You have to believe that your sins are washed away, that you are forgiven. But the sick of the palsy, when a miracle of such magnitude as this is wrought in the presence of the people before their very eyes, that is testable, that is demonstrable. And so then he says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house." Now, all of a sudden, we begin to see how the miracles serve a function, along with who he was and what he taught. He says, "Now, I'm going to heal this man, but the reason I'm going to heal this man is so that you might know that I have power on earth to forgive sins." It works like this. I'm going to heal this man of his disease. Now, if I can do this that I claim to do, then I want you to believe that I can forgive sins which I claim to be able to do. And this is the way it works. Sooner or later, all of us have to believe in that which we don't see, or that we don't really have any actual evidence for the thing itself. if we're going to trust that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, we have good reason to believe in Him and His integrity and the claims that He makes, but sooner or later we're going to have to believe what He says without that specific thing ever having been demonstrated. We're going to have to believe that He can forgive our sins. We're going to have to believe that He is the Son of God. We're going to have to believe that He's prepared for us a mansion and will come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. You know, in John's Gospel, there are a whole series of miracles that are recorded. Actually, in the body of the book, there are seven miracles. You may recall in the second chapter, the first of his miracles, the turning of water into wine. And then in chapter 5, I believe it is, the healing of the impotent man. And in chapter 4, before that, the healing of the nobleman's son. And then you go on and there's the feeding of the 5,000 and the matter of the calming of the sea and the healing of the blind man and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And God proved his power through his son in the performing of these various miracles. And then it all climaxed in his claim, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John says he spake of the resurrection. And so when we go over to the conclusion of the gospel, we find that the Lord has risen and the disciples have seen him. He's appeared to the 11, but Thomas wasn't with them. And they tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And of course, Thomas just couldn't accept that. And he said in the 25th verse, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And 8 days later, the Lord appeared, and Thomas was with them on this occasion. And he said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now notice, Thomas said, unless I am able to put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe that he's risen from the dead. But he didn't simply make the confession, well, Lord, I believe you were risen from the dead. He went further than the evidence demanded. He said, my Lord and my God, because that really was the essence of the claim. And that was the point of the miracle. We sometimes say that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, it does, but maybe not the way we think. It isn't just the bare fact of the miracle of the resurrection that proved that he was the Son of God, but it was the resurrection as a demonstration of the claim that he made that made credible his claim that he was the Son of God. For instance, Lazarus was raised from the dead. That didn't make him the Son of God, but he didn't claim to be the Son of God. Jesus was raised from the dead, but he claimed to be the Son of God, and Paul said that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. It marked him out and singled him out as the Son of God, as he had claimed to be. That's the whole point of the book, you see. The book begins with a proposition. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is the Word in fellowship with God. Deity itself. The same was in the beginning with God. And then when we turn down to the 14th verse, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in the 18th verse, John says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so it goes. Over in the 5th chapter, there is an interesting observation that is made here that I would like to take note with you. The Lord said in the 31st verse, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, he's talking about in legal terms. You need someone else to testify on your behalf. And then he goes on to say that John testifies on my behalf. And he says, the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father himself hath borne witness of me. His voice broke the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son. And again he said, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And then he says, the Scriptures bear witness of me, and Moses himself bears witness of me. And so he challenged these individuals to put their trust in him. Back up in the 17th verse, he had said, my Father worketh hereto, and I work, and they sought to kill him because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, they understood the claims of Jesus when he said, I and my Father are one. My Father hath sent me. They knew that he was making a unique claim, and this was blasphemy, and they sought to kill him on that basis. Of course, they didn't understand that he really was who he claimed to be. Again, in the 10th chapter, you have the same thing that's involved, if you'll look at it. He said in the 30th verse, I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, not for a good work do we stone thee, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And on, the claims go in this respect. You may recall, for instance, back in the 8th chapter, and the 57th verse, I think it is, the Lord had said this. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. How is it possible that you have seen Abraham? And in verse 58, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And on it goes in John's gospel, until finally, these claims are vindicated when in the climax of the miracles, Jesus is raised from the dead, and John records that great confession that is made by Thomas when he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus adds, following that statement, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's the position that all of us are in. It's true that we walk by faith and not by sight, but these two things are not incompatible. Just because you see doesn't mean you can't believe. He said, Thomas, you believe me because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe but have not seen. We have the testimony of those that were left behind. We have the record of the person of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and the miracles of Jesus. And that's why at this point John puts that statement, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now this is who Jesus is, and this is what it means to believe in Jesus. And sooner or later, it's essential that you do that. Because he said, except you believe that I am the Son of God, you shall die in your sins. The fact of the matter is, we've already made our choice to be sinners. And there is no power within a human being to backtrack and to get out from under the burden of sin. Now, a lot of people will try some way, psychologically, to convince themselves that they really don't have any sin, that they haven't done wrong. But I'll tell you what, I believe I could go to the nearest library around here and I could, in 2 hours, research in their section on psychology and psychiatry, and I could find you a dozen statements by the leading psychologists and psychiatrists that will say that 95% of the people that come to see them that have problems that grow out of what the Bible refers to as sin. These are people who are carrying a guilt complex around with them, and they are trying desperately to cope with it. And this is the whole point. We are sinners. And the Lord says, if you don't believe that I am the Savior of the world, that I am the Son of God, that I do have power to remit sins, you will die in your sins. And that's why faith in Jesus is so important. It's not an option with us if we want to live. It's not an option if we want a clear conscience. It's absolutely essential. It's mandatory. And the fact of the matter is, we will die. And we will be lost forever if we do not put our faith in Jesus. And that's why, as we said last evening, he doesn't say now, perhaps, or maybe, or probably, or possibly. He says, this is the way it is. But now, what does it mean, really, to exercise faith? The Bible suggests to us that really there is one means by which our faith is demonstrated, and that simply is as we obey the Lord. This becomes the demonstration of faith. And over again, that is pointed out in the Bible. It was only when Abraham was willing to take the instrument and be in the process of taking the life of his son with full intention that God says, Abraham, now I know. Look over at the second chapter of James for just a moment at a statement that is made there that's familiar to all of us, where James said this about the faith of Abraham in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by faith is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is. Why in Romans, the great book of faith, in the beginning and in the middle and in the end of the book, it is emphasized that it is necessary for faith to demonstrate itself in obedience. Look at the statements. First of all, in Romans, the first chapter and the fifth verse, it says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And in the sixth chapter, verses 17 and 18, Paul said, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And over in chapter 16 and verse 26, it says, that the gospel is made manifest now by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. And that's another way of saying that one must demonstrate that faith in obedience to Christ. That was the essence of the Great Commission. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let me suggest to you just exactly how far faith must be willing to go. Faith must be willing to obey the Lord when there is no apparent reason on earth to do so except the fact that he has commanded us. Now, the perfect illustration of that is Noah. I don't know about you, but I like Bill Cosby as a comedian, and he has a couple of little stories that he tells about Noah and the ark. And at first glance, you might say, well, that's bordering on blasphemy. But you begin to listen to the comedy a little bit, and there's a serious note to it. Noah's just working along, and all of a sudden the Lord speaks to him, and he says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. Why? What do you mean, build an ark? What's an ark? Why, said, I'm going to send a flood of waters on the earth, and I'm going to destroy all life on earth. Yeah, what's a flood? And I'm going to tell you what, as far as most folks are concerned, they would not have listened to God. And sometimes I think we fool ourselves. Now, have you often wished that the Lord were present? Why, the majority of people didn't believe Jesus when he stood before them and made his claims, when he challenged them concerning his sinfulness, when he performed the miracles before their very eyes. The most of them turned their backs on him. We read the 6th chapter a moment ago where most of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. And he had to ask the 12, would you also go away? And by the way, one of them did. And when he was in the tomb, even though he had said 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead, they had gone back to their other means of livelihood. No, I don't think it would really make any difference. Jesus said that very plainly in the 5th chapter to the Jews. He said, the reason you don't believe me is because you don't believe what Moses wrote. If you had believed what Moses wrote, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And it's just this plain. If the Lord were here talking to you in person, if you won't believe what's written in his word, it wouldn't make any difference. You wouldn't believe him if he was speaking it in person. That's just the way it is. That's why it really doesn't make any difference that the Lord was only on earth for about 30 years. And that he was here nearly 2,000 years ago. Because if he had been here from the day that Adam sinned to the day of the general resurrection, it would be the same. Most people still would just go their merry way and choose to do their own thing and deny him and reject him. We don't have any rabbits to pull out of the hat. We've got the same old, old story that's been told time and time again. That's been on record for 2,000 years. To me, there's something compelling about it. To me, there's something worthwhile about it. To me, there's something that is urgent about it, and I hope that's true with you. But we have to obey the Lord simply because he said to obey him. You ever heard people say, well, I don't see why you have to be baptized. Well, really, there's only one good reason why you have to be, and that's because the Lord said to. And if you believe that Jesus is the Lord, then you just do what he says. That's all there is to it. Well, in the second place, faith has to be willing to obey when human reason can see no connection whatsoever between the blessing that is sought and the means that is commanded to obtain it. Preacher, what are you trying to tell me? Are you trying to tell me that there's something in the water that's miraculous? No. It's no more miraculous than the water that stood between the children of Israel in the wilderness and freedom from Egyptian bondage. It's no more miraculous than the water that the prophet told Naaman to go dip in 7 times, but when he dipped, he came forth healed from leprosy. It's just the fact that this is what the Lord has said to do. And Abraham's a case in point. But a better case, I suppose, is the blind man in John the 9th chapter. Jesus took some spit and mixed it with clay and rubbed it on the man's eyes. You try that on the fellow with the tin cup sitting on the side of the street. You'll find out if he's blind or not in a hurry. What possible connection could there be with spit and dirt and a man receiving his sight? Well, one thing. When the Lord said, you go wash in the pool of Siloam, it was the Lord that was sending him to wash. And it was the Lord that had power on earth to forgive sins. And it's the same Lord that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. he that believeth not shall be damned. And then in the final analysis, you have to believe when all of your previous training goes counter to what you're being commanded. That was the case of Abraham. Abraham had left his paganism, had followed God, and he had brought him to this place. He said concerning Isaac, he is the child of promise. This was the only child that he and Sarah had. And Sarah already had been past the age of childbirth, and God had opened her womb. And the Lord said, this is the one through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. Through his seed, the Messiah will come. And then he told him, I want you to kill him. And most of us would have balked at that. I had the privilege as a young man of being able to hear Brother Marshall Keeble preach many times with his homespun illustrations. And he said, I'm often asked what faith is. And he said, you know, it's hard to define what faith is. He said, but it's awful easy to illustrate it. He said, if the Lord spoke to me from heaven and he says, Marshall Keeble, I want you to jump through that brick wall over there. He said it'd be Marshall Keeble's business to jump and the good Lord's business to make the hole. And that's a pretty good way of saying it, isn't it? Sooner or later, we have to reach out in the dark simply because the Lord has said to. My deep interest in this series of lessons is to see you go to heaven someday. I'm a firm believer in what Paul said. Take heed unto thyself and unto thy teaching. Continue in these, for in doing so thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. And I hope that I never turn down an invitation to go any place to preach the gospel. Because in truth, it really doesn't make any difference to me concerning how many people are present. It doesn't make any difference to me whether there's any money offered. It really doesn't make any difference. If there's somebody to teach, I hope I'll always take the opportunity of preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest privilege that I have. And I like to think back in terms of the times that I've had perhaps some small influence, though it's a lot less than most of us would give credit for ourselves concerning, of those who have heard the gospel and who have obeyed the truth and who have since died in Jesus. And there's a joy in your heart as a result of that. Nobody could challenge me with any kind of work that's more rewarding and satisfying than that. In fact, if someday I just saved myself, and I don't mean that in the sense of apart from the grace of God, I mean by the grace of God. Because every day I live under the realization, but for the grace of God, there go I. But if someday I'm just able to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord, it will have been well worth it. But the point is, the fields are widened to harvest, and there are many people who have not obeyed the gospel, and I'm sure in an audience this size that there are several in here among us tonight who have never named the name of Christ, have never confessed His sweet name before men, and have never found the peace that passeth understanding and a conscience free from sin by being buried with our Lord in baptism. And that's what it's all about. The Lord said, believe me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And if tonight we can hear your confession and baptize you into Jesus Christ, then we're praying that you'll do that, and we'll rejoice with you when you do. And we want you to come now, but together we stand while we sing.